check and make sure this thing is running. Okay, last week we introduced the study, and we covered some things that I really hadn't intended to get into too much. There were two areas of theology that we talked about. And don't panic, by the way. We went through two pages of notes very quickly. It's going to slow down considerably after this. There'll be more notes coming. I didn't have them typed ready for tonight. We're not going to get as far as we did this last time. The introductory material went very quick. But on top of page two, there were two areas of modern theology that we brought up. And there was a question, and I thought we should look at a little bit more about these things. There's two types of theology that are out there that show you how people today, unsaved people, as well as those who claim to be Christians, how they think about God. And the first one of those two is the one on the top of the page. It's called process theology. And in reality, this is a theology that comes out of something called process philosophy. And there's some interesting quotes about it that I want to give to you. I'm going to give you some names of some people, and there are a whole lot of people. And there are quite a few denominations that we know for sure have espoused this process theology by and large. But one of the key proponents of it says this. He says, although the term process philosophy did not come into use until the 1950s, this group could be claimed for the tradition that leads into process theology. And where it came from, this is somewhat important, that the Divinity School of the University of Chicago was at least for 60 years the place where the tradition later called process theology developed with several phases. Now, the Divinity School of the University of Chicago was originally a Baptist school many, many years ago. It has been non-denominational. And so it's trained men for all across the field in Protestant theology. And it's not a conservative school by any stretch of the imagination. It's process theology. So you would gather from this one point alone that there are probably going to be people all over the place that have gone to this school, all the denominations that are going to be showing up. So that's going to make it a little bit harder to see it.
So about 1950, we're looking at.
Yeah, from about the 1950s, and about 60 years, it was the hotbed of it. And what it says, remember, it said this thing called process philosophy. Now, I didn't really look into that too much, but it's akin to this, and it's one of those things. You take something out of philosophy, you apply it to theology, and guess what you get? You get a mess. You get a mess. Because, remember what it said? That God is involved with the universe like body to soul. As the universe changes, God changes. The universe increases in knowledge. God increases in knowledge. So God is neither omniscient or omnipotent, and he doesn't know or control the future. How would you like to have a God like that? Well, you wouldn't have a God if you had that. That's not much of anything. Now, let's see. There's a man that's going to come up on both sides of this. There's some sessions that were held between the proponents of open theism and process theology. They were talking, and there was a man that's in common. The man's name is Tom Ord, O-O-R-D. And it's an important name to remember. If you remember one name, remember Tom Ord. I believe that's how you pronounce it, O-O-R-D. Because he is one of the spokesmen for open theism, the second one. But he also has been accused by this one writer, John Cobb, who's a major proponent of process theology. He claims that this Ord believes in process theology. And Ord claims to be an evangelical. He's one of two that I know for sure that hold the process theology. Now, if indeed he holds to that, then the group he's part of and anything he touches is going to be really contaminated, very much so. But he said that there's been a tradition. He's a Wesleyan evangelical. This Tom Ord is a Wesleyan evangelical that he claims he is committed to process theology, and they have a forum that's been going on between these two groups discussing their differences, trying to get the two to come to some kind of an understanding.
A synthesis.
Yeah, a synthesis. And you can see where it's going. My opinion has been, ever since I've looked at this, is that when you look at the two of them, open theism is just heading in the direction of process theology.
So, yes. When they say the evangelical, what do they normally mean?
Evangelical is an old term. It used to mean those who believe the gospel. Okay. It used to be those who preached the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15. Over the years, it has come to be somewhat diluted, and the term is no longer that accurate, because now what is called evangelical includes people that we would be very questionable whether they're Christians at all, which is the reason that we now, the term fundamentalist came along. Fundamentalists, there's no question what they are. Those are the people who believe in the fundamentals of the faith. Evangelicals, there are groups in there that are probably good. For example, the Missouri Synod Lutheran are considered evangelical. And the last I knew, I saw some of their literature, and they had 1 Corinthians 15 in there as the gospel, and they had it listed specifically. And I've seen some of their literature. They're considered evangelical. But then you have other groups, that the Wesleyans, and the Wesleyans, you're going to find out, they're on the forefront of open theism.
So you're talking Methodism here? Methodist?
Yeah. Methodist, in fact, Methodist is the leading place right now for the teaching of process theology. The institutions are teaching. If you want to know some of the institutions, the Claremont School of Theology is the main place. Claremont, California, the Claremont School of Theology, it's United Methodist.
Now,
yes.
Is it Claremont associated with Fuller?
I believe they have connections. I believe they have some kind of an exchange of faculty and such. I believe. I'm not 100% sure.
I think they are.
Yeah.
That would be right.
Well, if they are. Well, Fuller, I wasn't able to pin down Fuller Seminary, and it was one that I looked at because of its evangelical standing, which is pretty shaky. And the nearest I could tell was that they did mention, in passing, some one of the authors did mention, and there's a lot of material, you have to shuffle through a lot of it to get anything definitive. But what came up in passing was that they were involved somehow with exchange with Claremont. So if that's the case, then you would have to suspect that that seminary, Fuller Seminary, would be spoiled. It would be suspect for other reasons because they don't really believe in the inerrancy of Scripture in Fuller anymore, last I knew. And so if they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, they're pretty limited. they're maybe evangelical. And that's part of that. And Brother Eugene, that's part of the answer too. You have, for example, Fuller Seminary is considered evangelical. But they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. But they're considered evangelical because they would give lip service to believing in the gospel of Christ. But I think if you gospel check them, I think Brother Day's gospel check literature would not be too welcome on their campus. They'd be a little bit too accurate for them. So when you talk about evangelical and these people, it's pretty shaky what they believe. Yes?
I'm just confused. Claremont, are they open theism or process?
They are process theology. And we're still talking about process. We mentioned this Thomas Ord because Thomas Ord is going to be a crossover. This one person that's one of the main proponents today is this John Cobb, and he teaches at the Chandler School of Theology at Emory University, which is also United Methodist. He's one of the main proponents.
John Cobb.
John Cobb, C-O-B-B. John B. Cobb, Jr., if you see his name turn up. He is one of the main proponents of it, and he claims that this Tom Ord, who's quote-unquote a Wesley evangelical, believes in the process theology, although Ord himself claims to believe in open theology, which is the second one. But when you start looking at the two of them, it's not too hard for me to think that if you believe in the second one, open theism, if you're willing to set aside so much of Scripture and just take philosophy, it would be a pretty short step to go from one to the other.
So you'd like to say that you could use the word heresy?
I think the word heresy could be the word.
For both these?
Yeah.
It's heresy. I had a...
When you read it, it's heresy.
It is, yeah. That's why I said originally I didn't want to even touch it.
Did you use a capital H or a little H?
I think you put capital letters for
okay.
it. Heresy, capital. Yeah.
Okay.
The boyfriend of a friend of ours who decided to go to Ford, young guy, we came back for vacation once, and we got together with him, and I had a little discussion with him, and he had been there that long, and he had already been infected with, higher textual criticism, where, he was, the things he was saying was like putting doubt on the validity of God's word, and that's coming out of it.
Yeah, and the minute that you give up on the inerrancy of Scripture, you're pretty much you're finished because you don't have a basis for anything. If we can't take this book literally and interpret it literally and understand what this says, and that's our sole source of doctrine, if there's anything else, then we're in trouble. And if Scripture has errors in it, tell me, who determines what the errors are?
Amen.
Who determines it? Me? You? know, I mean, I don't think anybody's capable of doing that.
Just the word.
The word itself does not contain errors. The only errors you find in Scripture are those that are reported as errors. For example, Satan said, "Thou shalt not, you shall not surely die." That's a lie. Scripture reports that as a lie, doesn't it? So Scripture has a lie in it. A bunch of lies. But it reports the lie as a lie. When Satan said that, it was a lie. Scripture reports exactly what he said. So there's no errors in Scripture. Yeah.
Don, for some of them, one of the difficulties in trying to decide who belongs in which category is some of these people will deliberately avoid identifying with the categories because they don't want for you to define them. They don't want to be, what, quote, put in a box.
Yeah.
Because typically that's done to really expose error, and they don't want to help you in the process.
Okay, you want a name on that? Roger Olson. You want this name, folks? Take this one down. Roger Olson. He has a website. I forget what they call it, but you type it in. He is a professor of theology at George W. Truett Theological Seminary at Baylor University. Which in Baylor, it is a nominally Baptist, independent, but it influences, guess who it influences? Southern Baptist Convention. So guess where this stuff is beginning to leak. It's beginning to leak there. Now, Roger Olson, if you read his article, there's several articles. If you want to go there and take the time to read it, it's not terribly edifying, but you'll find that this man will fudge and hem and haw and make it sound like process theology, open theology, they're really not that much different from Arminianism. He's a self-professed Arminian. He says he's an Arminian. Now, if you're an Arminian, open theism should fit with you really well. Because that's what open theism believes, really. Your traditional, the way they taught it to us at Bible college, I still remember, they said, God looks down the corridor of time to see who will believe. And let's see, okay, that person's going to believe? Okay. Unless he's elect. Now, if you believe that, it's a short step. It's not that much different from what you see under open theism. And Olson is that Olson professes to not be either process theology or open theology. And I think that's what Dan is talking about. He doesn't want to be pinned down. But he does call himself an Arminian. But when you read how he handled it, if you want to take the time, I can't remember his site, but if you put in Roger E. Olson, you'll find his website. You can read what he's written about it. And you will find that he doesn't want to be pinned down, but he doesn't take a position. And, you know, I wonder about that. I've learned one thing about scholars. A scholar is someone who will tell you a whole bunch of different possibilities and never tell you which one he believes and never prove anything.
Yeah. Sounds like an attorney.
Now, unfortunately, I will not be a scholar. And I don't think Brother Dave is a scholar either, because we will tell you something the Word says. We say, this is what it says. This is what we believe. It means this. We'll take it literally. It means...
You just described a terror.
Yeah, but these are, I mean, so you have Roger Olson. That's the men that are proponents of it that you might run across. Let's see, John Cobb is United Methodist. He's at the Chandler School of Theology at Emory University. It's United Methodist. Olson is at Truett, George W. Truett Theological Seminary, which, of course, as we pointed out, is independent Baptist, but it has a leaning and an influence into the Southern Baptist Convention. And by the way, before I forget, the Southern Baptist Convention twice passed resolutions against process theology. In 2000 and in 2004, both times they passed resolutions saying that they were against it. They opposed it. Twice. But on one website, one pastor was reading, and I read so much I didn't write it down. One pastor said, this was in 2003, he posted something on a website. He said he was beginning to see process theology in the Southern Baptist Convention. So
you've got some old stalwarts in the Southern Baptist Convention who will not live forever.
And one of the things about the Southern Baptist Convention, and this is intriguing. The Southern Baptists have a heavy influence of Reformed theology. You would not think so. But they're heavily influenced by Reformed theology. Reformed theology is anathema to both of these. So as long as those men, the older men that are on that believe in, that are Reformed, this will not gain much of a foothold. But the problem is, they're not going to live forever. And so,
many of the Southern Baptist churches are also going to be emerging.
Yeah, that's something else.
Emergent meaning?
In the emergent church
it's hard to
movement.
Find.
Yeah, it's pretty weird.
Yeah, we're not going there. I didn't look into that at all, and that's another one. I didn't want to touch that one. But
yeah.
Now, So for schools that are affected by it, let me give you some of the schools so you have an idea. The Claremont School of Theology, we mentioned in Claremont, California, United Methodist. Chandler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia, United Methodist. The Divinity School of the University of Chicago is non-denominational, and it's the hotbed of this for 60 years. George W. Truett Theological Seminary at Baylor, you mentioned that. Then there's one Lancaster School, Lancaster Theology Theological Seminary in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, United Church of Christ. So there's a denomination right there. The Luther Seminary, which is Evangelical Lutheran Church in America.
Wow.
They are teaching this. Then they have, believe it or not, here's one for you. You folks will like this. The Community of Christ Seminary of Graceland University in Lamona, Iowa. It's the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So the Mormons are getting this too. And by the way, so are the Catholics. There are Catholics that are doing this. Union Theological Seminary in New York City, which of course was founded. I don't think, Dave, was it ever good from the first day? As far as I remember, it was liberal from the very get-go.
And German trained.
And German Higher Criticism. As I remember reading, German Higher Criticism was part of what started. So Union Theological Seminary was that. Chicago Theological Seminary is affiliated with the United Church of Christ and the United Methodists. The Theological School of Drew University in Madison, New Jersey is United Methodist. So I think you get the idea. The United Methodists have a pretty good grab on this. They've got this thing cornered. And the denominations that have been, as near as we can tell, that have been influenced and infiltrated are definitely the United Methodist Church. And, of course, the Mormons, of all things. The United Church of Christ. But now you've got the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Now, there are several groups of Lutherans, and I can't keep them separate from each other all the time, but if I'm not mistaken, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is the biggest of the Lutheran groups, I believe. Correct me if I'm wrong, Dave. I think they're the biggest group.
I don't think they are. No, you have an American...
LCA is.
Yeah.
Okay.
Lutheran Church of America. Yeah.
Okay.
I think it's about two.
Okay. But if you have the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America that's been influenced by it, how much do you want to believe that the other groups, Missouri Synod Lutheran, I would say probably are not. They are still somewhat conservative. But I would guess that you could say that. Now, what we don't see is and I tried and I looked all over the place trying to pin down the old American Baptists, which is now called the American Baptist Churches in the USA. And I can't get a conclusive statement on them, although looking at the fact that so many other schools are holding this, I'm going to guess that most of your major denominations are going to hold to this. The ones that I absolutely can tell you about, I can definitely tell you, United Church of Christ, United Methodist, Evangelical Lutherans. But you've got a list of people, and I've got 17 different people. Well, there's a Mormon lawyer, by the way, who's a theologian, but he's a practicing lawyer. He doesn't pastor, but he's a practicing lawyer who teaches this in the Mormon church. And in fact, there's two of them. There's another one that teaches at the Mormon seminary. And let's see, there's a whole string of them here. And there's one other one. There's a gentleman named Stephen Franklin. He is a president emeritus of Tokyo Christian University. He is the first evangelical who openly said he was a process theologian. He's one of the very few. He admits to it. He doesn't deny it. He actually teaches that. Now, he's retired. He's probably somewhere around 65. I saw his picture and a little bit about him. But he actually holds to this, and he claims to be an evangelical. So the school that he has, it's Tokyo Christian University. Don't know anything about it, really. It's going to be, but then that means that you're going to have process theology going into the Orient from there, and who knows how far it'll go. And you do have, too, in here, Joseph Bracken is a Catholic theologian at Xavier University. So the Catholics are getting it. The Catholic Church has process theology coming into it, which is not surprising. So you've got a whole string of people. And when you look at that, I would go out on a limb and say, more than likely, most of your major denominations of so-called Protestantism are probably going to be in the camp of this process theology, of thinking of God that way.
John, what about back in my day and age, Dave too, I guess, you had neo-evangelicalism,
yeah.
You had neo-orthodoxy.
Yeah.
What have these groups evolved in now, process theology and open theism? I mean,
well, they were even, yeah.
What's transpired in the last 50 years with it, from there to where we are now?
Well, you're neo, yeah, okay.
And yeah, of course, Clark Pinnock was a little bit weird back then too, and now he sounds like
more than weird now.
He's dead. And so you have all these things.
Full blown weird.
And I mean, is it easier to list like what are the good seminaries still left in America? To get a handle on that, you put it in context and the broad picture.
Well, that's a broad subject. When it comes down to, let's take one that's easier. The New Evangelical Movement is still sort of around, but they call themselves more evangelical. I don't think they use the term new anymore, Dave. Correct me if I'm mistaken on that. I think they more or less dropped it, and they're trying to call themselves evangelical, but you're going to find them. Yeah, you're right. Those are going to be the ones that are most prone to go into open theism. Because the trouble with the new evangelicals has always been the same thing. They want it to be accepted.
They're very much into pragmatism.
The big problem was they wanted to be accepted. They wanted to be thought of as scholarly because for years they've called fundamentalists ignoramuses and all kinds of nice endearing terms like that. And the new evangelicals did not want to be seen that way. They wanted to have some respectability so they could reach and minister to the intelligentsia and to the better side of our society, as it were. And they were willing to make concessions. And because of that, this open theism. There's a quote about open theism. Let me read this to you. This is written by a gentleman named Tom Eskel, and I don't know what his background is, but he says this about it. He said, in many respects, now this is the other one, open theism is a perfect theological fit for the contemporary American spirit of our times. In an age where empathy trumps truthfulness, we are more comforted by someone who feels our pain than someone who speaks honestly, unequivocally, and consistently. Disappoint us if you will, fail to keep your promises if you must, but do not cease to reassure us that you really feel for us. The God of open theism perfectly fits this criterion. That's a great statement. Now,
so this is the gospel of Bill Clinton, and I'll feel your pain.
Well, this is the gospel. Well, if you want to get political, this is the gospel of the Democrat Party in general. This is what they're like. But now, when it comes to Neo-Orthodoxy is still around, but it's kind of one of those things that's sort of faded into disfavor. It's not as common. Correct me if I'm mistaken, but it's still around. But from what I was reading in conjunction with these two, that there are still some that adhere to it, but it is not the popular thing it was once. Going way back. So I don't know, is there anything beyond that, Dave?
Neo-Orthodoxy has become more acceptable than it was, only under different guises. And see, this feeling thing, Neo-Orthodoxy was existential.
Right.
I mean, it was experience-oriented. And so this theology will affect them easily on it. And so, and the same is true with New Evangelicalism. I mean, this is the premise. So their whole system rises and falls when they accept this. And what they do, they go to experience and feeling and come back and make their theology fit it because it's not in the Bible. And so these guys are prone to that, and that's why the holiness groups are involved in it.
Yeah, when you get to open theism, now this is a little bit easier to pin down with the process theology. Probably the only major Protestant group that would have some hesitation in accepting it might be some of your people involved in the Presbyterian Church where they're still somewhat Calvinistic, because Calvinism will not accept this without a
Calvinism God issue. Don, these terms originally were most helpful in distinguishing people for the purpose of identifying error. And pluralism and... We're living in a culture where people do not want to be distinguished. I mean, anything goes. And so these terms are less useful it's difficult to use the terms with the same accuracy that they used to be used with. Evangelical, what is an evangelical?
Evangelical is pretty... Yeah,
it's all over the map.
Well, evangelical, I would never call myself an evangelical. I call myself a fundamentalist or a Bible believer. Because an evangelical, if you say you're an evangelical, you could be open theology, you could be an open theism, you could actually be laughing into a little bit of the process. You could be almost anything. and I don't think that's a good term to use for us. I wouldn't call myself an evangelical. It once meant something, but it does not mean what it once did. It's
changed. In America too.
Hmm?
In America, because I'm in South America, and
yeah.
Evangelical is a perfectly totally accepted.
Yeah, that could be
Christian. Born again Christian.
Yeah, that could be. It may just be our culture. Yeah. Open theism. Now, open theism is a little different. You remember that about process theology, we know it started roughly, its big push was some 60 years ago. But open theism really began to be widely discussed in 1994. There was a book that came out called The Openness of God. It was published by InterVarsity Press in 1994. And it was written by, there were five men that were involved in this. And one of them is a Seventh-day Adventist. Richard Rice was one of the authors. Then there was a gentleman named John Sanders who used to be at Huntington College with the United Church of the Brethren, and the late Clark Pinnock, who originally was, by the way, was a Southern Baptist. You might not know this about him, but Clark Pinnock originally was a Southern Baptist who became, by the time he was done, I'm not sure what you'd call him. He was
heretical.
Well, he was that and then some, but he originally was a Southern Baptist. And by the way, Clark Pinnock and his works that he wrote towards the end of his life, he's considered pretty much along the line of being the father of this open theism. He wasn't the one that necessarily originated, but he's the one that did the most to propagate it. He became the most widely known individual that held this position. And so there were the two other men. It was a gentleman named William Hasker, who was retired, and David Bassinger at Roberts Wesleyan College. So in your proponents, there's a whole string of proponents today, including the ones we named. And there are some institutions that are named by it, and there are some denominations, and it's not going to surprise you who is influenced by it. You have, for example, the institutions, you have Roberts Wesleyan College, and that's Wesleyan Holiness. You have Huntington College, Huntington, Indiana, and I did not write down what denomination that was united with. Let's see. Oh, Huntington is Church of the Brethren. So you have the Church of the Brethren, which is... The United Church of the Brethren is separate. There was a branch of the Brethren Church that joined with the United Methodists, and then this is another branch of them, and they're involved in this. And let's see, also you have Point Loma Nazarene University, and that tells you Nazarene. Bethel College in St. Paul, Minnesota. Now, that's Baptist General Conference. That's getting close to home, folks.
And that's there is an all-out Donnybrook going on in about.
Yeah, and I would not doubt it, because from what I read, they have about 900 churches, and they are split over this issue, split badly. Yeah,
John Piper is associated with the Baptist.
Yes, I believe he's one of the leading opponents of it.
He is opposing it.
Yeah, he's the leading opponents.
He's opposing it. John Piper, Reformationist too, though, isn't he?
Well, he's Baptist Reformed.
Well, one of the things you will find again when you come back to it, when you run into people that are against this, some of the outspoken critics are going to be Reformed theology, because this whole thing, this open theism, is you might call it an advanced form of Arminianism. It's exactly the opposite of what Calvinists believe. The sovereignty of God is a big issue, and there's no sovereignty of God in this. In which case, oddly enough, the Reformed are on our side. The Reformed theology are on our side, even though I don't know that I necessarily want to be joining hands with them too much. Now, interestingly enough, the George Stuart Theological Seminary at Baylor is also involved in teaching open theism. It teaches both, which is really odd, but they have people teaching both in their faculty. Luther Seminary, which is Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, Northwest Nazarene College, which is Nazarene, and McMaster Divinity College in Hamilton, Ontario, and I think I believe that's interdenomination. I'm not sure what that one is, but Fisher.
I'm not sure. It might be United Church of Canada.
Yeah, it's, but in any event, you have a string of institutions. And it's pretty easy to pick the ones that are influenced. The denominations are influenced. And this, you can read this. This is pretty easy to find out. The Baptist General Conference, they're split. They're split over this issue. And there's a war going on, like Dan said. You can read up on it. And it may cause the group to split up, because it's hard to say which way they're going to go on that. The Wesleyan Arminian North American General Conference, the Wesleyan Church, Wesleyan Holiness, that is involved in this. And it's hard to say exactly how far, but the schools are teaching it. The Church of the Nazarene is listed as one of the churches that have taken this. The Assemblies of God and the Church of God are also listed. And that's not hard to understand, because you have a touchy-feely kind of experience-oriented thing. And the minute that you go to that, you're in big trouble. Listen, folks. your theology is never determined by your experience. The most your experience can do is sometimes it can prove what you believe to be.
Yeah.
It can be a testimony to what you believe.
Yeah.
But don't go to your experience to find out what you believe. Because if you do, you wind up with people like this.
Yeah.
This is just not the... Scripture is the only authority. And, by the way, too, the Roman Catholic Church has at least one known seminary professor, and I don't know if I wrote his name down. I think he might be in here somewhere. The Roman Catholic Church has not only process theology, but they also have open theology in the Catholic Church. So
assimilators.
The Catholic Church is known for that.
Whichever way the wind blows.
So, yeah.
Continue those can.
That be taught like a notary
in
schools like
that? I'm not sure where it's taught. I couldn't determine exactly. There was one in here, did I put it down here? I wrote down a bunch of names of people. There's an Adventist in here, Richard Rice. I'm sorry, but I don't remember the name, but there's at least one that I had, and I didn't write his name down, but there's at least one teaching priest that is teaching on a graduate level that does believe in this. So, you can see what's going to happen. If it's in the Baptist General Conference, you can guess where else it probably went. It probably went to the Southern Baptist Convention.
Well, did they make a declaration in 2000, 2004 that they weren't going to teach it?
That was process theology.
That was process, but now they do teach it at Baylor, which is a Southern Baptist
institution. It's actually technically independent. Baylor is technically independent. So they teach process theology, so they're independent, but even though the Southern Baptist Church passed resolutions against the other one, process theology, it doesn't mean that those people from Baylor that have gone to the George W. Twist Seminary are not sticking into the denomination. And I would guess that they probably are, because it's an independent, it's in the South. Where are they going to go? If they're Baptists, and they're going to wind up in the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I don't know, and you can correct me if I'm wrong on this date, but I don't know that they've ever passed anything in the Southern Baptist Convention against open theism. I know they have against process theology. I did not read anything about this. So that would make me suspect that either that they're not having a problem with it, or they're not aware of it and not seeing it as a problem. So in either case, this stuff, you can definitely see that open theology has taken over pretty much all of your charismatic church, Assemblies of God, Church of the Nazarene, Wesleyan Church, and it's pretty much throughout Pentecostalism. But then again, if you look at what it says in here, these are things, this open theism, this is an awful lot like Arminianism. It's an awful lot like it. I think it's just a little bit, it's an advanced Arminianism, or maybe it's what we would call an honest Arminianism. Because they do hold to some of these tenets, and it's really not anything new. So when you look at these things, you can see that this, when you look at this, you see what is God like in both of these cases. One process theology, the God you have is really, he's not much better than we are. I mean, he doesn't know everything. He doesn't control everything. He has to learn. The universe learns. He's alive with the universe. Well, that must mean if all of a sudden the human race decides it is acceptable to do whatever, well, that becomes knowledge. Well, then God must learn that too. What kind of a God do you wind up with that? Not a God that I'd recognize. And the second one, what kind of a God do you have there? What does that show about God? Well, he's not in control of the universe. Isn't it strange that God would speak the universe? God the Son spoke it into existence. God the Spirit arranged it. Everything God did, he did according to his own plan. Except when it comes to man, all of a sudden now, oh, well, that's another story. Well, now we've got to wait to see what they're going to do. Does that make any sense?
No.
It just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit Scripture. But it also doesn't make any sense. If you have a God that speaks the universe into existence and he creates things according to his good pleasure, says in Ephesians and other places, then all of a sudden he has to wait and see, well, what brings man good pleasure? Let's do what... I'm sorry, I can't go on with that.
And then adjust with every...
and so you have a God that adjusts. So in other words, God becomes... who was it that said God is the most clever thing man ever created? Well, I can see where they get that idea from. Because that's about what you wind up with both of these theologies. God becomes something of our creation. He becomes what we want him to be.
Well, it sounds like this stuff, it sounds like whatever you want to believe and feel is legitimate.
Yeah.
That's fine. So how are you going to try to find other people who feel the same way you do? So to me, it seems like there's going to be more splitting of the seams here, many different groups coming out because we all feel differently.
Well, I think what you're going to find, as much as that, it's going to fit the tenor of the times. People don't want absolutes. They don't want rules. Everybody today, everybody is a victim of something.
Moral relevance.
If you're overweight, it's not your fault. So I feel much better now because I'm overweight, and it's not my fault because I'm a victim of something. Maybe I didn't get enough of something when I was a child, so I feel good. I'm a victim. That's not my... It's not because I overeat. That's not why I'm overweight. No, I'm a victim. And a person that has a problem with alcohol, well, that's a disease. He's a victim. It's not his fault. Where do you stop? Everything in our society. So, and instead of dividing, I think it's a unifying thing because everybody's a victim. We can all agree that there aren't any absolutes, that there just isn't anything. We're all victims of something. And so, well, we can do what we want to. And you do this, well, that's where you wind up.
Frank. That's it.
Well, having said that, I'd like to leave that go, if we might. Any other remarks? Any other questions about this? These two.
Let's bury it.
I think that's the best thing to do. That's
way down.
Now, we're going to start in the characteristics of the essence. I want to take a moment before we start. I want to make a point, and this is something I've shared a number of times. What we believe affects how we live. Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine. The first word is doctrine. That word for doctrine means the things that we believe. It doesn't necessarily mean things we practice. And it's easy to think in terms of things like this. This is what you would call didaskalia. This is not didaskalia. This is what we believe. But I think that we should refer to doctrine as that is the teaching that builds us up. This didaskalia is doctrine for edification. Because what we understand about God will definitely affect how we live and what we do. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment. We know what one of the great distinctives are. If you're a Baptist, one of the great Baptist distinctives is, what is one of the big ones?
If you're a Baptist.
If you're a Baptist, well, your Christian should be in there too.
Well, you believe in the deity of Christ.
Yeah. The Baptist distinctive. Well,
the immersion.
What's that?
Potlucks.
Yeah, there you go. That's
immersion.
That's my daughter's name.
Fried chicken. Fried chicken.
I think you just made your dad proud.
Somebody else said something smarter like besides me. I mean, that's great. Well, one of the great distinctives, a Baptist distinctive, and it's a distinctive of the Christian too, is the priesthood of the believer. Now, what is the priesthood of the believer about? I mean, we don't offer animal sacrifices. We all believe we're priests, but what does a priest do? Do we actually do anything?
They offer body.
Well, look what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Let us offer the sacrifice. Who offers sacrifices?
Priests.
Priests.
I'm sorry, what verse did you start?
Hebrews 13, verse 15. Making a point. This is why theology, I want you to see this before we even get started, because this is why theology proper is important, because it will affect your life. It will mean something. It will help you to do something. Because it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now it says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise. What is it? That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, if you haven't in earlier, please look at that word, giving thanks. Those two words. It is a word that you should be familiar with. It's called confession. Homologeo. It's confession. It's to say the same thing. You see it in 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Now, what do we do when we confess sins? We say that this thing that I've done, Father, I did this, I lied, I did this, whatever. It's sin. We're saying the same thing that God would say. So when you come back here, it says that praise is confessing his character, his name. Now, just confess his name doesn't mean we go on and say Jesus or the Father, the Father, the Father. Name refers to character. We confess his character. What's his character? How do we know what his character is? We know about it from the study of things like this, theology proper. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is an important verse. I want to make a connection here. Your priesthood and mine is something that we believe in, but do we know how to use it? No, for many years, I didn't know how to use it. And I said, oh, I'm a priest. I'll give praise to God whenever there's something that's a big and important that comes along. But there's a point that I want you to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's see. Verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. You bring God glory in eating and drinking? Mm-hmm. Oh, come on. That can't mean that, does it? That's what it says, doesn't it?
With a grateful heart.
Now, if this is where you're bringing God glory, then this must be where God is working in your life, isn't it? If you're giving God glory, you're giving Him credit. To give God glory means that you're recognizing what He's doing. So whether you eat or drink, the little things in life, the everyday things in life, you can bring. Let's give an example. Have you ever gone to a doctor's appointment or some appointment and you have got to be somewhere and for some reason as things go, you are not going to get there in time unless you have everything go the right way. You get all the green lights. And so you do. And you have to get lucky. You have to get that one parking spot in front of the building or else you'll never make it in time. And there's never a parking place there, but all of a sudden today there is one there and you get it. Now, what does that tell you? Who did that for you? Here's a place where your priesthood comes in. Can I say to my Father, Father, in your love for me, in your grace for me, you have done this for me.
Proverbs
3. You see, we miss out. I'm convinced that we miss out. I'm convinced that I miss out for years. Dozens and dozens of opportunities to be a priest. To see the little things. Those little things that we call fortunate, that we call, oh, that's a lucky coincidence. It was lucky. I was lucky today. I had a lucky break. Everything went my way today. Wow. Well, you know what? You better stop and think. When you eat or drink, what's with you? Who did that for you? When you begin to know what God's character is like, you find out He's loving. He's kind. He's good. You can look at His attributes. You can peek ahead and look at them. And you can say, Father, you did this for me out of your kindness. You did this to me out of your goodness. You did this out of your love for me. You did this for me out of that. Now all of a sudden my priesthood becomes something that's not just for those rare special occasions when something big happens. If you're like I am, for years I've thought that, well, yeah, you praise God when something big and important happens and you see God does something in your life that's big. But that overlooks the fact that if we can give God glory, we can recognition, then we need to give it to Him where He's working. And it's tied in verse 51, it's tied to the little things in life. The things I do every day. Does God work in my life every day? Is God actually interested in me?
Every second.
If I really look, I just might see it. How many times, just think about it. Think about it. How many times have you done something, maybe today, everything went just perfect for something to happen for you? How did that happen? Oh, it's just a coincidence. Yeah.
And also the opposite, the negative, with all the little, tiny little negative things that also occur are also part of our growth process. How we respond to each one of those. Like, oh, and that guy cut me off and he got the parking lot, that spot right before me. How do I react to that at that moment? Not just the neat, cool little thing that, coming out, but also the...
Because that becomes something good, because you can say, he cut me off, and you don't get angry. You say, Father, thank you. Thank you that the Holy Spirit can overrule my old nature. Thank you that when I see myself in Christ, your goodness, the providingness, because you provided this ability I didn't have. I didn't get angry. So there's an anger side to it. I hadn't thought of it that way, but I'm glad you brought that up. But the point we're getting at is that when we look at this, there's one down here. Just looking ahead, let me steal some thunder that we'll get to in a moment. If we talk about immensity, where God's essence is bigger than the universe, does that mean anything? Oh, well, yeah, this problem, it's so big, I can't handle it. It's too big. I'll take care of it. It's too big for God. I have to worry about it. But what if I realize what it says in Scripture? God's bigger than the universe. God's bigger than the universe. Where does that put the universe? The universe is small. Where does that put me? I'm on this little speck out of here. I'm a little speck, a fat little speck on this brown speck over here. I get my share of space. I'm a fat speck. But if I keep putting that, where's my place for worry? If I remember who my Father is, He's bigger than the universe. God is bigger than the universe. What does that do with perspective to me in my life? How about the fact that God created everything that's in it? God spoke it into existence. And every tree, if you look, you go by trees, and sometimes you should look at them, and go by even your fir trees and look at them, and how they're different firs, and every one looks a little bit different. You say, God did every one of those things individually. God planned those to be that way. If he can do all of that, what about my problems? My problems aren't very much, are they? They're not something God can't handle.
Yeah. One of the ways I've always seen it is you don't tell your God about your big problems. You tell your big problems about your bigger God.
That's a good way to put it. That's well said. There you go. You can quote Jason on that, too.
We are nothing more than spectacles of big grand grand.
Yeah. And this the reason we're saying this is because when you approach a subject like this, it's easy to think of this as something as academic. It's not academic. And there isn't such a thing as doctrine that we just believe. It's doctrine that edifies us. Because if we understand who God is, we are edified by knowing it. It will affect how I live. It allows me to be a priest. It allows me to look at my problems differently. How big are your problems, really? Come on, folks, how big are they? They're not as big as God is. If he's bigger than the universe, how big are your problems? You'd be surprised how that works. I can tell you the truth. I've thought about things before, and then when I come back to this, remember how big God is and how powerful he is. Father, you can take care of this problem. I don't have to worry about it. So, well, the characteristics of the essence of God. What is the essence of God like? Well, the first thing we know about the essence, we'll say it has simplicity. And our definition of that is that the essence is free from any complexity, any intricacy, or any division into parts. Now, you can compare that to the human essence, or to what humans are like. What's the human nature like? Well, remember what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5? It says we are soul, body, and spirit. That's interesting how that's put. How do we usually say it? Why do we say body, soul, and spirit? How does God say it?
Spirit, soul, body.
Spirit, soul, body. I even said it wrong, too. I said soul first. Yeah. So if you look at, what we are as a human being is made up of three parts. We're complex by comparison. There are three parts that have to work together. But in God's case, there's only one. Now, look at John chapter 4 for a moment. John chapter 4 is one of the chapters in John that is as much fun to preach it's more fun than just about anything. I was going to say more fun than some of the other chapters in John, but that's not true, because I work with them all, and it's so much fun to go through here and look at the things that are said. But this woman is she deals with Christ. The context is fascinating how this all works out. Is this woman comes and she comes at the middle of the day. It's the sixth hour of the day. If you remember how the day was kept, that they started in the morning. I believe it says it's identified here as the sixth hour of the day, which would be at noon, which would be at the hot time of the day over there. Why would someone come to the well at noon, the hot time of the day, the hottest hour of the day? Because they didn't want to be seen, apparently. Especially when you find out that Jesus said you call your husband, and the woman says in verse 17 she doesn't have one, and Jesus says in verse 18 you said in verse 17, for you've had five husbands and he whom you now have is not your husband. Whoops, sorry about that. That's my time. Well,
sure.
that was not supposed to happen. This is a gift my wife, my kids gave to me. They said that I would have the nerve to wear it. They're right, I would. But I didn't usually push the button on it.
That's not your nickname.
What's that?
That's not your nickname. Bridge.
Bridge. No, that's not my nickname. Definitely not that. Well, anyway, this woman was not a great cheater, by the way. But anyway. only at Woodburn could we have so much fun.
Amen.
No, she wasn't the Grinch that stole Christmas. But in speaking to her, Christ, it's interesting how Christ speaks to this woman. And the surprising thing is in verse 25, she said, I know that Messiah is coming. This is cometh, it's coming, present tense. She was like, so in other words, this woman believed in the Messiah. She believed that the Messiah was coming, the Christ of the Old Testament. And when he's coming, he will tell us all things. And of course, Jesus said, I that speak unto you am he. But before he says that, he says that God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now it says God is spirit. It doesn't say he is a spirit. It's talking about a quality. God has a quality of being spirit. And what else is God? What is spirit? Now we know that if you put up against this John 10, you find out that Jesus said, I am the Father, we are one thing. Let's look at John 10. We should take a quick look at that. No, that's not Vince Reed writing, I think, John 10. In John 10, in verse 30, I and my Father. If you look, if you have an interlinear, you'll notice it's a first-person plural. I and my Father, we are one thing. It's a neuter. It's not one, it's one thing. It's one essence. So the Father's Spirit is essence. It's simple. There's nothing else there but it. Christ shares that essence with him. Now, we said before, and this is always going to be a problem when you deal with when you teach most people. You talk about essence, you talk about simplicity, and this essence is only spirit. The big problem with it, of course, is that people can't see spirit, and it's difficult for people to think of something that is immaterial as being a substance. That sounds like a contradiction in terms to us, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. It's very difficult to convey that, but please remember that God's essence is spirit. It is nothing else. It is simple. It doesn't change. It doesn't die. It doesn't rot. It's all spirit. Now, you know that all three persons, and if, but in James chapter 2, there's a verse I want to look at. We're running out of time. I want to go to just one more verse. We'll come back and we're going to start. We'll start at immensity, but simplicity is God's essence is just spirit. In James chapter 2, there's a very good statement. It is a quote from the Old Testament. James chapter 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, or you believe literally, you believe that God is one. Thou doest well. The demons believe and tremble. You believe that God is one. That's a quote from out of the Old Testament. You believe that God is one. Deuteronomy 6. And the reason we picked this verse is if you go back to Deuteronomy 6, and we should take a look at that for just a moment. God is one, and it's not talking about one person. It's not talking about one confusion. There's no confusion in the Godhead. They're one. But there's something back here that mostly you will not ever hear anybody touch upon. I would like to see how Jewish commentaries handle this. In Deuteronomy 6, this is a very well-known passage to the Jews. This is one of their statements of faith where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, that word for one, that word is an unusual word because it's a word that means one, it means a unity. There are two different words. And I double-checked this again. There's a different word that means one as in only one, as a singular. But this is a word that means one in unity. Now, if you remember something about the Old Testament, the Lord our God, Elohim, God is always a plural. The Lord our God is one in unity.
Page 4.
Now, if you stop and think about it, that for a moment, that is about as close as you're going to find, and I think this is the closest you'll see in the Old Testament to hinting at the fact of the Trinity. Because you have Elohim is one in unity, not one singular, but it's one in unity. It's a different word. It's Ahav, and it's used that way a number of times. It's used as the number one, but it's also used as one, and it implies a unity. And there's another word that is used as a singular one, and it's an entirely different word. In the Hebrew, it's Yaqib. So, the Lord our God is one. one in unity. Now, if it's plural, now they didn't recognize persons back there and realize that. There are a few places in the Old Testament where you can definitely see that there are more persons, more than one person called Elohim or called Adonai in the Old Testament. You find that in, like, example, Psalm 110. But this is the closest you'll come to finding a Trinity. This is a mention. This is a hint of it. Now, you can't, if you're going to prove the Trinity to someone, this would not be a bad place to go to point out that there's a unity between persons, but there's a, the best place probably would be to go to would be Matthew 28. Let's go, we want to take just a moment, just to look just for a moment. Our time is, I guess our time really is up. I want to just close with this.
Could we also use Genesis 1 where talks about we, Mother God doing the we.
Yeah, let us make man in our image is another place. I mean, there.
Genesis 1:27.
Yeah, you have. I mean, you have a number of them, and then you have, you know, and if you compare that against Deuteronomy 6, when you see it's plural, there's a unity in that. But probably the easy way to show it to people in Matthew 28 and verse. It says, having been made to go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Mm. In the name singular, and there's three persons named. Mm. Now that's about as weird. And that doesn't say Trinity, because the word Trinity is not used in the Bible. But you have the name, the character. Name means character a lot of times, and that's it's used that way uniformly. It's not just a title. It's used in the term of...
Is that the AV you're reading that out?
I read out of the... the translation is...
Is name capitalized?
No, it just said that's not capitalized.
It really should be capitalized, shouldn't
well,
it?
Well, yeah, I guess if you want, you could put it. It probably should in that sense. But
you're
it's
talking
the name,
about the...
Yeah.
The Trinity.
The name.
The name.
Yeah. The name.
Of the...
Yeah, and you have three persons, so it's a singular name, so it's... The name, the reputation, the quality of three persons. Mm-hmm. So you have three persons that are equated, three persons that have the same character, same nature. There right there would be the place to show people, along with Genesis 1. This is a good place to show them that there are three persons that are associated, and they are. It's the name, it's the character of these three persons. They have the same characters. So it's very difficult to deny it. Now, there again, the problem that you face with this is the simple fact that the word Trinity is not used. The people want the word used. And so if you have to have the word used, I guess we can't prove it to anybody because it is not ever used in the Bible. It's a word that's not found. But you have three persons. But now they all have the same essence. So you have the same essence with these three persons, and yet they're not... When you have the simplicity of the Godhead, there's no confusion of the persons. They all have the same essence. They share the same essence. And that's what makes the Trinity difficult to understand, because you have three persons that share the same essence. And where are you going to find an illustration of that to show people? I can't think of anything even vaguely similar to that. How would you do it? Well, I suppose you could. I don't know what would be good. Dave's shaking his head too. I can't think of a good illustration. I mean, the closest you could. No, I just don't know one. Two people in the same body? Three people in the same body? Human?
It occurs to me while I'm sitting here, it's very, very interesting that the very fact that we don't have the word Trinity in Scripture, we actually don't have the word triunity in Scripture either.
No.
If we did, by now, in the evolution of the English language, we would have we'd have multiple illustrations of a Trinity, and those would become... Well, it's a Trinity like this is a Trinity, or it's triunity like this is a Trinity.
Yeah.
We don't have the concept actually.
No, but you know, when you look at this, they possess the same essence. There's three individuals that possess the same essence, and there's no confusion of persons in there. So the essence is not confused, it's not complex, it's not divided up. Part of the essence is the Holy Spirit, part is God the Son, part is God. It's just one essence, and it's shared by all three of the same. Now, that's the first characteristic. We're going to come back, and we'll come back at point number two of immensity, and we will look at this.
You could say that the Trinity itself, the man being created in the image of God, that the tripartite nature of man is, you know,
You don't want to go there.
Well, no, because then the three parts are not equal.
So, I understand that.
Yeah. I mean, that's
a number of reasons.
I kept thinking, if there's something I can think of, even, and I thought about it before, and I'm standing up there, sitting up there thinking, can I think of something on this board?
Well,
I can't.
I wasn't thinking of it in terms of using it as an illustration of the Trinity.
No, I wouldn't. I think I just have to say that this is something we have to accept. It's very difficult to conceive of three individuals having the same essence,
right.
Spirit essence.
We don't.
And they're not confused. They're not territorialized and divided up. The essence is shared equally by all of them. There's nothing we can show people. You have to take that by faith. Yeah.
My first response is simplicity. Are you done with simplicity?
Yes.
The difficulty I had early was simplicity, and some with whom I... to whom I taught this, simplicity, you're saying it's unsophisticated. You're defining God as being unsophisticated. Well, no, not really.
No.
No.
That means you're a funny then.
I fell back on some science jargon. Simple life is life that's not comprised of many parts.
Exactly.
Complex life, many parts. The triunity is not as if this is something that can be divisible by parts.
Good point. It's free from complexity. It's not, like you draw a comparison, look at human nature. What are we made up of? Well, we're three parts. We're complex. We have immaterial and material, and that makes us a complex being, and of course,
I know you thought about the scriptures as God is spirit, right? So then you go, okay, the Father is one kind of spirit, the Son was another kind of spirit, the Holy Spirit is another kind of spirit.
But that's why we say that when you look at it, it says God is one. He's talking about being in general. It says, yes,
and God is an unapproachable light.
Yeah, we know other things about him too, but this is the first part. I mean, when you think about the essence, this is hard to. This
so
is hard to
say,
to.
I don't know.
This is somewhat hard to relate to, but it's true nonetheless. We understand that God is like this, and remember what we said about spirit too. At the lesson before this, spirit doesn't have physical qualities, but it doesn't have to have physical qualities to be real. It doesn't.
Faith.
Yeah, we have to believe. Yeah.
Faith.
Well, let's go ahead. We're running over time here, and we need to stop. But let's close in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that your word is clear, and that though we don't always understand every single point, and though sometimes it's difficult for us to conceive of things like how three persons could share one essence and not be confused and not divide the essence up and not have any complexity, but yet, Father, it is true of you, and we accept this by faith. Father, we understand there are many things that we can't always understand. But when your word teaches it, Father, that should settle the issue, and that should mean for us it's true. We're thankful for that, Father, and we're thankful that what we understand about you ultimately does prove to be something of value. It encourages us. When we know you better, Father, we can practice our priesthood. We can appreciate who you are. We can give you back your own reputation. We can worship you by telling back those things that are true about you. And Father, help us to be truth that we can use, that will build us up, not just doctrine that is dusty and dry and things that are not usable. We realize, Father, that nothing in your word is ever intended to be that way unless we misuse it. Thank you for this time together. Now, dismiss us with your blessing. We ask in Christ's name.